Let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And just as we did last week, I thought that was wonderful. I know the church we came from, they would make everybody stand. I won't make you stand, but I think it's a wonderful thing to have our Bibles open and we ask the Lord to prepare our hearts. So bow your heads with me. Lord, we ask that tonight you would speak to us. We come to you every week asking and beseeching you the same basic thing, Lord, that you'd be glorified. You would be magnified in all that we say and do. But Lord, we ask now that you prepare our hearts. We need our hearts prepared because we're so stubborn. We're so hard-hearted. Lord, we need you to soften our hearts up so that we can hear from you, that we can be moldable, shapeable. And Lord, we ask that you would continue conforming us into your image. And we pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, last week as we continued in Matthew chapter 6, we talked about worry and anxiety last week. Those really positive, uplifting topics, right? Worry and anxiety, and what a huge issue it is for us in this culture today with everything that's going on, the times that we're living in. It is so easy to fall into worry and anxiety. I would encourage anyone here tonight who's going through a time of worry and anxiety to commit this passage to memory that I'm going to review here. And it's Matthew 6:25 through verse 34. You definitely want to go back and listen to last week's message if you weren't here, because I believe our Lord gives us incredible instruction about how we're to face worry, how the perspective we're to have about worry and anxiety, and then his commitment. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm sure that everyone in here has either gone through worry, is going through worry, will go through worry. Everybody here has faced hard times or will face hard times. There's been times in my life where I didn't know where the next meal was coming from. There have been times in my life, and that's not an exaggeration, where I was down to my last $2. And it was Del Taco, Taco Tuesday night, and it was 99 cents for three tacos. I got six tacos, and it was $1.07. It was awesome. But that was the last bit of money, and the Lord always has provided. And so I just want you to know and be reassured that if you're going through that season right now, the Lord is going to see you through it. The Lord is faithful. And so when that season comes in our lives, we're to look to the Lord and go through this section of Scripture. I believe it's a section for us. And so we're just going to read the verses by way of review that we covered last week. Starting Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, it says this, "Therefore I say to you," Jesus' admonition to us, "do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look to the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" Verse 28, "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in his glory was not arrayed like one of these." And we talked a little bit about the flowers there in Israel and the beauty. And God causes them to grow. They're not struggling. Verse 30, it says this, "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things." And here's the seminal verse here. Verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." What incredible words of wisdom from our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think for a lot of us, this theme is a lot easier said than done. It's a lot easier to read this and go, man, I shouldn't worry, and then we go home and we spend the whole week worrying. But I want to really encourage you and admonish you, hold on to these verses as promises. Does God not love you? He loves you. He absolutely has made you. He is not going to be unfaithful in his promise to take care of you. How much more does he love you than the birds? How much more valuable are you than flowers and all these other things? And so continue to hold on to his promises. We finished last time by reading 1 Peter 5, 6. I don't think we have it up there, but it's basically the theme is just cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And so Jesus has been teaching, and I'll kind of backtrack even further back. He's been teaching about the kingdom initiatives in chapter 5, the Beatitudes, those things that we should be salt and light, elevating the moral standards above just what we do physically, but how we actually think in our hearts. We covered in chapter 6 as Jesus taught about prayer, how we're to handle the things that he's entrusted us with, those disciplines, like prayer and fasting and giving. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And of course, what we just reviewed about worry and anxiety and putting the kingdom of heaven first in all that we do. And so now, tonight, we move into chapter 7. And Jesus is now going to teach us, his followers, the kingdom citizens, about how to treat others. How we're to act towards others, how his people, who are called by his name, are supposed to be acting towards other people. And tonight we're going to also cover two of probably the most misunderstood verses in all of the Bible. One of those verses is about judging, and the other verse is what they call the golden rule. And so we're going to be covering both of these fan favorites tonight and digging into what they really mean. So it's important that we have our Bibles open. You guys get your notepads ready as we dig into what the Lord would say here in Matthew chapter 7. So read with me the very first verse in Matthew 7. It says this, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." I don't think there's a more popular verse for the non-believer. I think that this is the verse that I always hear quoted from people who don't even know the Lord. This is the verse that gets quoted when people want to justify their sin. And I think of the famous words of Inigo Montoya from Princess Bride. He says, "I no think it means what you think it means." People quote this verse because they want to justify their own sin, and they don't think we have a right to call sin out in their lives. But that's really not what this means. It would be really inconsistent with how the Lord is using this. If we kind of look forward a few verses, the Lord is going to talk to us about making assessments, about looking through things, even making judgment calls about things. And throughout Scripture, we see Jesus and the apostles, and we see Paul, you know, throughout Scripture talking about us to make judgment calls, to actually weigh things if they're right or wrong, to be fruit inspectors. What produce does this produce? What fruit is being born in the way that people are living? And that's a really good question. What do our actions produce? What does our life produce? We're to be examining those things and not just saying, well, don't judge me. Don't judge anything I'm doing. So if we can't make a judgment about what people do, if you guys think about this, nothing is better than any other thing. If we can't have any commentary on a lifestyle or any way of doing things, then we couldn't have an opinion about anything, right? If you can't judge the way that the world uses this scripture, if you can't judge something, whether it's right or wrong, you can't even have an opinion. And so it's obvious that it doesn't mean what the world twists this scripture to mean. I'm going to give you guys a silly example. When you guys go to the store and you buy Skippy peanut butter instead of Jif peanut butter, You have simultaneously discriminated against Jif, and you've made a judgment that Skippy is better. I know that sounds silly, but you know what? That's what it is. Why are you being such a jerk to Jif? But choices are discriminatory by their nature. Judgments are part of making choices. And so what is Jesus saying here? Judge not that ye be not judged. Jesus is talking about a kind of judgment that includes condemnation or even damnation. Jesus is talking about something that starts in the heart, where people look and go, I think I know what someone else is doing in their heart. I know their motives. I know that I can judge people in a way where I see their motives and what propels them. Now, that's really, really a scary place to be, because that is a judgment that's only reserved for God. So Jesus tells us not to sit in the judgment seat pronouncing condemnation or eternal judgment, thinking as though we can understand the motives behind people's actions. Now, if somebody tells you their motives, that's a different story. But we need to be very careful as Christians that we do not impute motives into someone's actions on something that we just can't know. We need to be really careful here, because this is so often how bitterness, judgment, anger, all these things take place, is that when someone does something that offends us, we start to run down the rabbit trail. Well, I know they offended me because of they were thinking this, and their motivation was more like this. And then we build an entire case based on assumption instead of really surrendering this whole thing to the Lord. We're taking the place of God where He sees the heart. And what ends up happening as we get into this unhealthy place of judging motives and judging the things that are in the heart, we get a fault-finding spirit, a critical spirit, a view of others that sits in judgment and weighs their hearts. We start to lack charity and we start to lack love. And church, we're called to do what 1 Corinthians 13 tells us about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, starting there, it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Isn't that what we desire from our brothers and sisters in Christ? That they would be thinking no evil about us, that they would bear with us, that they would believe and hope and endure, but that they would give us the benefit of the doubt, right? This is something that has come later in my life that I realize, man, I don't give the benefit of the doubt very often. I make giant assumptions about what I think their motivations are. But we all want everyone else to think the best of our motivations. And we want everybody to give us the benefit of the doubt. We need, as a church, to be committed to giving each other some charity, some love. That we need to believe the best about our brothers and sisters until they tell us otherwise. Until they demonstrate otherwise. But if we jump to, well, you know, I know that in their heart they're already against me. Like, no, you don't know that. We need to be very careful that we're following this in love. Jesus says this, continuing on in Matthew 7, verse 2. He says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. That's pretty sobering. It's a pretty sobering thought. Notice that he doesn't forbid all judging here, but he warns that the measure you use to judge others is going to come back around. If you're starting to judge motives and you're starting to judge the heart of people, guess what you're going to begin to see in your life? People are going to start treating you that way. And I think there's even a deeper warning there that God is going to hold you accountable for that. But expect that if you are unloving, uncharitable, unkind, harsh, and critical towards people, that same thing comes right back around. Because that's what's been made normal in the church. And we as Christians, we need to fight against that. Think about what that would produce in a church if everyone was critical of one another. If everyone began to impute motives that just weren't there to one another. What does that cause? I kind of was thinking about this, and we do this sometimes, that old song, Amazing Grace, you know, he saved a wretch like me. And we start to think, well, you know, I was a wretch 20 years ago, and I wasn't really that much of a wretch compared to this guy. We start to compare ourselves because we've really forgotten what an offense our life was in the front or in the face of a righteous God. We have a righteous and holy God, and it was my sin that was an offense to him in my life. And just because I'm 20 plus years removed from my backsliding doesn't mean I need to forget where I've come from. Yes, I've been saved, but I need to remember I wasn't that perfect. I was a mess. I didn't have everything put together. I knew very little about Scripture. And I need to remember that as we begin to minister to others who need discipleship. Church, a critical, loveless attitude produces a people that have no patience or charity or love for one another. That's not what our King wants. David Guzik gives a helpful list in his commentary of the ways we break this command from our King. He says, we break this command not to judge when we think the worst of others. We break it when we only speak to others of their faults. We break this command by Jesus when we judge an entire life only by its worst moments. We break this command when we judge the hidden motives of others, and we break this command when we judge others without considering ourselves in their same circumstances. And lastly, we break this command when we judge others without being mindful that we ourselves will be judged with that same measure. The bottom line is this: knowing that God will measure us according to the same measure we use for others, that should be a powerful motivation, right? To give out love. I want a whole bunch of charity from God. I want a whole bunch of love and not judgment on what I deserve. I don't want justice. I want grace. And so when he says, you're going to get judged on the same standards you've been judging others, I want that to be a standard of grace and a standard of love. Then read verse 3 through 5. Look at verse 3. The teaching continues here, and he says, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. What a vivid picture Jesus gives here, isn't it? He's illustrating his point, and I think it's one of the cool things about this illustration is the absurdity of it. Isn't it absurd? I mean, if we picture this, there's a log in the side of somebody's head. I mean, literally, if you saw a log coming out of somebody's head, you wouldn't think, oh, you can't see very well. You'd think, you're about to die. You have a problem. There's a giant log stuck in your eye. And so Jesus, I think here, shows off some of his sense of humor. Often when we see Jesus in TV shows and stuff, he's so austere. He doesn't joke about anything. But I think here, the absurdity, it's outrageous, it's humorous. The idea of somebody with a giant log sticking out is really an extreme condition. And then the thing that they're most concerned about is not that they need life-saving attention. They're mostly concerned with the sawdust that's in somebody else's eye. Like, isn't this absurd? You would think that this thing that is threatening your very life should be your major concern, and yet you're mostly concerned with the little speck in somebody else's eye. That's crazy. It seems ridiculous, right? But we do this. Church, the sin in our lives that's left unchecked, it's a killer. It's obvious. It becomes like a giant tree stump in our own eye. And yet, we don't want to deal with it. It's life-threatening, and yet we want to be concerned about all the problems everybody else has. The wages of sin is death. And the sin in our own lives, church, is a relationship killer, both with God and with man, and sin is a ministry killer. Sin will cause separation. And when there's something as obvious as a log in our lives, we need to deal with it. And this analogy is so pertinent today because we can have a massive destructive sin that we have yet to deal with, and yet we're trying to minister to others. We need to be really careful here that we're examining our own lives and our own heart. We need to come before the Lord Jesus and say, you know what? Would you examine me? Like David said, you know, search me, know me. If there's any unclean thing within me, deal with it, Lord. Deal with my sin first. And that's got to be our heart in the way that we approach others. It's pretty obvious, you know, in airplanes, why they tell you to, in an emergency, to put on the mask first for yourself, right? They say in an emergency, if you see the safety briefing, most people don't even pay attention to it anymore. They're staring at their phones. But during the safety briefing, they say when, you know, if we get an emergency and the oxygen mask drops down, secure yours first, then help somebody else. Why? Because that makes sense. You're not going to be able to help anyone else if you don't deal with your own situation first. You need to secure yours before you secure somebody else's. And Jesus is making a similar point. He says in verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, there's a plank in your own eye. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. There's a hierarchy of priorities here. First of all, don't try and help someone get right with God if you're not right with God. The priority is to go and get right with the Lord, confess your sins to Him because He's faithful, He's just to forgive your sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness, right? And then we can cultivate a relationship with the Lord because people need our help. And it's not just so that, oh, okay, well, take the log out of my eye, I'm free, I'm saved. But He says that you may be able to then help someone else. Church, it's a beautiful thing when the Lord removes that sin from a life, and then you have a testimony that you can then help somebody else who's struggling with that sin and say, I'm going to come alongside you. I had a giant log stuck inside of my head, and the Lord delivered me. And now I see you've got a little speck here. I've got some compassion for that. I don't want it to turn into a log. Let me come help you. The Lord frees us from those things that we might have a ministry to other people who are dealing with the same things. And so we've got to get right before the Lord that we might be of assistance to other Christians. So important that as brothers and sisters that we deal with sin together. This is not a place for us to come in and make sure that we're hiding our sin really good. This is a place where we come in and we should have brothers and sisters that we can confess our sins to. And that together we say, you know what? I'm glad you confessed that to me. I want to walk with you. I want to stand alongside you. I want to check in with you and pray with you throughout the week. This, of all places, should be a place where we can come and we can count on our family here at the church. And so I would encourage you, be praying about how your past can be used to help others. Be praying about what the Lord's freed you from, and if he hasn't freed you yet, ask him to free you that you might help someone else. This is just so practical in what the Lord is teaching. Verse 6, and he says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Jesus has warned us against harsh, condemning, judgmental attitudes. And he's warned us about being unaware of how obvious our own sin is and how absurd it is to be walking around concerned about other people's sin when we've got plenty of glaring sin of our own to deal with. But now he gives his followers a warning that just because we're not to have those attitudes towards others doesn't mean we're not to use discernment. I don't want to be judging people or being in a place of condemnation, but I should have discernment about certain things. We're still to be a discerning people in the kingdom, wise as serpents, as gentle as doves, right? And so we need to be of that mindset. So who are the dogs? Who are the swine here? The dogs and the swine are often understood as those who are hostile to the kingdom of God. The message that announces the kingdom, they're hostile to the gospel. And yes, we're supposed to love others, but we're not supposed to love others to the detriment of our own safety, unless the Lord calls us to that. Our love for others must not blind us to their hardened rejection. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter quotes Proverbs 26, and he says, you know what? These are people who have gone back to their old ways, as a dog returns to its vomit, or a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. You got dogs and pigs. Be careful becoming disappointed and disillusioned when they treat something that's holy to you as just worthless. Have you ever talked to a relative or a friend and given them the gospel and it's so precious to you because it's changed your whole life and you try to share it with them and they mock you and they ridicule you and they treat what you're offering to them like it's totally worthless? That can be really discouraging. It can be really frustrating. But you have to also realize who you're talking to. Now, there's balance in all of this, right? There's balance. We are to share the gospel with everyone. Let our light so shine among men that everyone would see it, right? We need to share the gospel, but there is and there comes a time where we need to listen to the Holy Spirit and say, this is a waste of my time. Can you imagine this illustration? Again, pretty absurd illustration. Can you imagine sitting there in a barnyard and you're having a handful of pearls and you're trying to explain to a pig how valuable they are? The pig's just like, can't eat them, don't really think they're worth anything, and then they're just going to trample them. And worst case scenario is the animals are going to turn and attack you. There does come a point where you are trying to give something that's precious to you to someone and their heart is so hardened that it's time to remove yourself. That seems really harsh, but there is wisdom in it. We have a limited amount of time on this planet, and we should be, as Christians, looking for areas where the soil has already been cultivated. We should be looking for areas where they're open to the gospel. We should be looking around, and God has been preparing people for you to run into. And you just share the gospel one time and they're excited to hear it. But there's other people that you've been sharing the gospel to for 10 years and they're just getting harder and harder towards it. It might be time to stop. But listen to the Holy Spirit. Listen to what the Lord would say. We so desperately need the Holy Spirit's help in all of this. And I believe that's what the next verses speak to. Verses 7 and 8. Jesus says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and him who knocks, it will be opened. I believe there's a key here in verse 7 that applies not only to the previous six verses, but just to the Christian life as a whole. Asking, seeking, knocking. Those are three things that we need to get busy about doing. Asking, seeking, and knocking. And although Jesus has already talked about our prayer life back in chapter 6, he gives even more of an example here. He's already talked about the model prayer. He's already talked about some principles, but he lays out this idea to be asking, seeking, and knocking. If you're a note taker, I would just ask that you write those three things down. Let's start with ask. To ask conveys dependence. If you have to ask about something, it means that you are unable to come to an answer yourself. It's why men so rarely ask for directions. It's why I don't ask for where a product is in Home Depot. I don't need another dude to tell me where something is in Home Depot. I can find it. I'll wander around for half an hour till I find it. And it's because of pride. But asking the Lord is an admission that we desperately need his help. It's a declaration of humility and dependence. We need his help. We are helpless apart from him. We can do nothing apart from him. And so we're there to humble ourselves and to come and say, Lord, I need you to show me who would be open to the gospel. I need you to show me where I should be spending my time. Lord, provide an avenue for the gospel to go forth. Put someone in my path that I can speak to. And so we need to be asking, not just in that area, but all these other areas where we're acknowledging a dependence upon the Lord Jesus. And then he says to seek. To seek out God is an admission that only God has the answers. Only God. Why would you seek somebody's wisdom or their know-how if you didn't think they knew better than you? We don't go and ask people who know less than us. We ask people who we believe to know more than us. I don't ask a random person who's never built a home how to build a home, right? I would go ask a carpenter. And the same thing is true. We come to the Lord acknowledging that he knows better than we know. That's why we're seeking him. We're seeking fellowship with him. We're seeking his wisdom. We're seeking him to be a part, or us to be a part of what he's doing. And so we want unity with him as we approach the situation. In the flesh, we often don't seek the Lord for a number of reasons, but I think one of the main reasons we don't seek the Lord is because we're afraid what he says will contradict what we've already decided to do. I've already decided that I know better than him. Why seek him? We need to be of the mindset, I need to seek the Lord in all these situations. I need to be seeking him constantly. I want to never move forward without the Lord Jesus leading the way. And then lastly, Jesus says, knock. The idea of knocking here conveys active, persistent prayer and participation. That we would actually desire and pursue those things that we believe the Lord is calling us to in our prayer lives. Of course, we ask for those things. We seek his wisdom in those things. But we keep knocking until he tells us to stop. If we're not careful in our Christian lives, and especially in our prayer lives, we can become apathetic. Oh man, I already prayed for that. I was praying for that like 10 years ago. I never got an answer for it. And oh, I don't know. We need to have a heart that we keep seeking, we keep asking, we keep knocking until the Lord says stop. That can't be our attitude when we come to him. We need to actually have an attitude that he's going to hear our knocking and he's going to respond. I read in one of the commentaries, one of the cool things about this idea of knocking is that God's not going to have you knock on a door that isn't openable. You're not knocking against a wall. You're knocking against a door. And so when we start knocking and asking through prayer, the right door opens up. Our Lord desires to open up the right door. We're not going along the hallway knocking on walls. We have a God that desires to open up the right thing for us. And he says this in verse 8, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." Again, David Guzik put it this way. He says, "Prayer is like asking in that we simply make our requests known to God, and everyone who asks receives. Receiving is the reward of asking." He says, "Prayer is like seeking in that we search after God, his word and his will. And he who seeks finds. Finding is the reward of seeking." Finally, prayer is like knocking until the door is open and we seek entrance into the great heavenly palace of our great King. Entering through the open door into his palace is the reward of knocking. It's the best reward of all. And so we are called to ask with confidence and humility, to seek with care and application, and we're called to knock with earnestness and perseverance. Church, this is so important. And I see so much of this as just being relational with a God who wants a relationship, that we're asking him and seeking him and knocking. Verse 9, again using a bit of an absurd illustration, Jesus says this, "Or what man is there among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" I don't think you have to have kids to fully understand this passage, but you especially understand this if you have kids. And as a dad of little girls who aren't so little anymore, I can tell you that when a little girl comes up to their dad and says, "I want a stuffy," my heart melts. You go, "Yeah, I want to get you a stuffy. There's no way I'm going to give her a rock instead of the stuffy." By the way, my youngest daughter is obsessed, and she has too many that a lot of them are going to have to go into storage. We almost need to build a wing on the house for her stuffies. But I desire, as a good father, to see the joy of my kids in what they're asking for, if it's a good thing that they're asking for. Or if they say, "Dad, for Christmas, I would really love this thing or that thing." I want to bless them. I don't want to say no. I'm not doing that. I don't want to hand them a fish instead, right? That's silly. I can't use the last one because, unfortunately, I do have one daughter that wants a serpent, that wants a snake. So I can't use that last one, but my wife has already put the kibosh on that. So, that's already a done deal. But I'm a deeply flawed father, and I still have the desire to bless my kids. So how much more does our Heavenly Father want to give good things to those who ask him? The idea here in verse 11 is not necessarily that I'm an evil dad. The Greek there really says that it means more like being corrupted. I'm a flawed dad. I'm a dad who doesn't see things fully. And yet I still have the capacity to give good gifts to my kids. How much more does a God who has a completely clear view of everything know exactly what to give his kids? And especially as we're dependent upon him, saying, "Lord, I don't know how to not judge people. Lord, I don't know how to have your grace for people. I need your spirit." Do you think God wants to answer a prayer like that? Absolutely. He wants to give good gifts. Or if we say, "Lord, I'm seeking your will in this situation. I just need you. I need your heart for this." Or, "I've been praying for a building for years and years, Lord. When's this going to happen?" Do you think the Lord does not want to give us just the right place? But it's going to be in his timing. He's a good father. Church, he knows how to give good gifts. And I'm here to testify And we believe that every good and perfect gift from above, it comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning, right? He's never changing. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we serve a God who will not change. He's good. He loves us enough to die in our place. He's a loving God. And so sometimes he loves us too much to give us what we've been asking for. Sometimes we've been asking and knocking, like, how long do I have to knock for? But he loves us enough to wait till just the right moment so it doesn't do the wrong thing in our hearts. Last verse. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. There it is, the golden rule, right? So-called golden rule. Do unto others as you would want them to do unto you, right? There's a lot of people who have never even been in a church who know this idea. And there's even some people out there who have said, well, this is not really a thing that Jesus came up with. This is actually something, you know, people before Jesus and Confucius and rabbis said similar things. I won't go way into all of that debate, but if you look at everything that was said before Jesus, it was always in the negative. Always in the negative. There were sayings that sound similar, but they're negative. They go something like, don't beat up your neighbor, because your neighbor will come back and beat you up. Like, it's not really the golden rule. What Jesus says here is radically different. It's not about the things that you don't do. It's about the things that you actually do in his name. It's about the things we initiate as followers of Jesus Christ. And this is the difference. This is the whole difference between religion and relationship. Religion gives you a list of all the things you shouldn't, can't do, that you shouldn't hurt your neighbor because your neighbor might hurt you. You shouldn't steal because that's bad. The rules are based on performance, and all of God's love is based on your performance. That's religion. It's fear-based. But with Jesus, all of this is love-based. Love takes the initiative. And Jesus is teaching this because he took the initiative. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves the little children. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That scripture, we love him because he first loved us. This is all about him taking the initiative. And so we can't take this verse out of context like the world likes to do. As kingdom citizens, it's going to be impossible to initiate the love of Christ if we're sitting in judgment of our brothers and sisters. If we're nitpicking every little sin, the little specks in their eyes, and every offense, we won't be able to initiate love like we're called to do here. If we're going around sin-sniffing, fault-finding, and we're not addressing or dealing with our own stuff, we're not going to initiate the love that we're required to initiate. So, church, we need to be seeking, asking, knocking, in relationship and reliance upon the Lord Jesus, trusting that he knows how to give the very best to whom he loves. If we notice how this verse starts, it starts in therefore, and it's hard to take this out of context. This is why they never include that in the golden rule, right? It starts with therefore, which means verses 1 through 11 apply to what he's saying about the quote-unquote golden rule. We've read all this stuff, and we come to this verse, and we can say, yes, yes, Lord, I understand what you're teaching. The gracious love that we so desire to be filling our lives, doing unto others as we would desire them to love us back, we can only initiate that when we drop the legalism. When we drop the judgy garbage, when we stop sitting around looking for the speck in everyone's eye, we start living like Jesus, through the power of His Spirit, and we're seeking and asking and knocking. Church, because it's love for others that is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. It always has been, it always will be. That hasn't changed, that love is the fulfillment of the law. There's two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, soul, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs all the law and the prophets. It's love. Church, as we close, I want to quote Spurgeon, as I'm known to do every now and then, like every other week. He said this about the so-called golden rule. He says, "Oh, that all men acted on it. And there would be no slavery, no war, no swearing, no striking, no lying, no robbing, but all would be justice and love. What a kingdom is this which has such a law?" Church, we're called to be the initiators. We're called to be the initiators inside the church and outside the church. To initiate with love. All the other stuff that we read, verses 1 through 11, can really hinder the initiation. And so let's come to the Lord. Let's be asking, seeking, and knocking, dealing with the plank in our own eye first, and knocking off the judgment stuff that leads to condemnation. And let's start initiating with love towards one another and towards the world. Man, the world needs some love right now. And they need to see followers of Jesus Christ who really believe in what His kingdom's about and believe what He says and start living it out with power. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this section of Scripture. We thank You, Lord, that although sometimes the admonition can be rough on us, it really is just against our flesh. Our flesh really does not like to hear the truth about the situation. And so, Lord, I pray that as Your word went forth tonight, that You would pick the spots in each of our hearts that You desire to mold and shape us. We desire to look more like You, that we would be a people that are initiating love. That we are operating in love, that we are giving each other the benefit of the doubt, that we are thinking the best, that we're believing the best, and that we're surrendering things to You and coming into alignment with Your heart for Your kingdom come and Your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, go before us this week. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.